do appreciate the presence of each one this evening. We're glad you're here and hope to take your Bibles out and study with us tonight as we look at the Scriptures and see what God's plan is for us. It's been a long time since I spoke on a Sunday evening. Last week we had a mix-up about whether I was going to be gone or in town, and Wes spoke last Sunday night. And the Sunday night before that was the fifth Sunday night of the month, and we had a young man come and speak for us, and the one before that was the singing night. And so it's been a while. What I've been doing on Sunday evening is going through God's plan of salvation, or sometimes it's called the scheme of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. And so that would be another way to refer to God's plan as it's been unfolded through the years, to His plan to save people, to reconcile them to Himself. So what I want to do tonight, I've spent a little time in review, kind of catching us up. And then we're going to go off into some new material this evening in the book of Acts. So let's just think about what we've talked about up to this point, and then we'll start into something new. So in previous lessons, we followed God's plan to save men and women from their sins from the very beginning, from the first introduction of sin into the world, all the way through the cross of Jesus. And what we've talked about lately is the life of Jesus, and then the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we've spent some studies on just the life and events in Jesus' life that deal with this subject matter. So God created man and woman in the very beginning and created them in His image. And so God created man and woman, created human beings in order to have fellowship with them. And so they are created, man and woman are created in His image, and that enables God to have fellowship with Him, spiritual communion with Him. Now, we don't know why He did this. It's not that God was lonely and He needed some company, and so He created man. And it's not as though God needed anything. He wasn't in need of anything. But for some reason, we don't know exactly why that was, God created man and woman, but He created them to have fellowship with them. And of course, as you remember, man sinned when he yielded to temptation from the devil. He does this in his pride. Remember, the devil tempts him. Well, God just knows that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And so, in the woman's case, when she saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, and so she wants to become wiser than God had made her. She wants to become like God in some way. And so, in her pride and Adam's pride and their weakness and rebellion, all of those things contribute to their sin, and as a result, they are separated from God. Sin separates, alienates people from God. That's Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sin has separated you from your God. Now, the sin problem becomes an incredibly huge problem. It would be impossible, really, to overemphasize the magnitude of the problem. It affects everybody. Everybody that has been born after Adam, all have sinned. Even those characters in the Bible about which we read of no sin. Like, I don't know, you don't read a whole lot of sin in connection with Joseph, for example, or some others. But we know that all have sinned. All have sinned. And so this problem that was introduced into the world by Adam, it has affected everyone because we have all chosen to yield to sin, maybe out of our tendency to rebel, maybe out of pride or out of weakness or something like that. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And so we are separated from God. A holy God cannot continue to have fellowship with unholy people. And so we know that God is holy. We talked about that a little bit this morning. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so a holy God cannot continue to have fellowship with unholy people. And so the sin problem is a huge problem for us. God wants to have fellowship. We need His fellowship. But our sin has separated us from God. So the story of Adam and Eve is, in a way, the story of every man, isn't it? It's the story of all of us. All of us, in a sense, have seen the forbidden fruit at some point in time, haven't we? All of us have partaken of the forbidden fruit, whatever it might be in our in our individual cases. And all of us have fallen, and as a result, all of us have separated ourselves from God. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot, by our own doing, just reestablish this relationship, this fellowship with God that we have lost. And so we need God to save us. We need somehow God to act on our behalf to save us. And God started doing that. Genesis 3 verse 15, very first promise of a Savior. The seed of woman would come, and she's going to bruise the head of the serpent, although the heel of the seed of woman will be bruised. And so God is already looking forward to the time when Satan will be defeated and the seed of woman will be triumphant. Well, man continues in his rebellion in the story of the Bible. Man continues in his rebellion until God destroys all of humanity by the flood except Noah and his family. And of course, mankind is receiving their just desserts, aren't they? And so this is what sin brings. Sin brings death. The punishment of sin, the just punishment of sin, is death. And so when God sends this flood upon the world, but they're only receiving what their actions deserve. But God in His grace, His compassion, His mercy for Noah and his family, instructs Noah how he might be saved from the flood. And so build an ark, building according to these dimensions, make it in this way, and you'll be saved from the flood. And so Noah obeys that. He believes in God's promise and he obeys that. And as a result, Noah and his family are saved from the flood. Later on, God chooses Abraham to serve a vital role in the plan. He would make a great nation from Abraham's descendants. He'd give them the land of Canaan to live in. And through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the nation, the descendants of Abraham become the nation of Israel. And they are brought out of Egypt into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And they conquer the land and control it. Although they don't drive out everybody they should have, they have control of the land and they live in it and settle there in fulfillment of God's promise. He also gives nation of Israel the law of Moses. We talked about that for a week or two. And so the law of Moses, just make a few points about the law of Moses. Now the world is divided into two kinds of people. There are the Jews or Israel or the Hebrews, and these are people that God has a covenant with. And then everybody else is a Gentile. They're outside of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And so God gives Israel the law of Moses. Obedience to the law would maintain fellowship with God. And so if Israel kept the law, you know, they are God's people, they're His covenant people as the descendants of Abraham. If they continued to obey the law or obeyed the law in every way, that fellowship with God could be maintained. The problem, of course, is that no one kept the law. Not any individual kept the law. And so that becomes a problem, doesn't it? The law saved no one. Now, if they had kept the law, they would have been right with God and saved. But they didn't keep the law. And so the law saved no one. And actually, it was never meant to. It only showed how sinful man was. And so it highlighted the sinfulness of man. Now, when you have a law that no one keeps, well, that's a pretty strong message, isn't it, of what God expects from people. All right, and so it highlighted the sinfulness of man and highlighted how desperately he needed a Savior. Couldn't save himself. He needs a Savior. The law also contained a system of animal sacrifices to deal with sin. This system especially emphasized the role of blood in the scheme of redemption. Blood is very important in the scheme of redemption. Remember Luke chapter 17? Israel was forbidden to eat the blood because the life was in the blood and it had been given to them to make atonement for their sins on the altar. And so the blood is very important. So here are these animal sacrifices offered to God. In each case, blood was shed. This blood is poured out and it's through the blood that atonement for sin is made. And that's part of the law. Also contained in the law, at least in the Old Testament, God continues to promise the coming of the Messiah who would save the people from their sins and exercise God's rule over all the earth, over people's lives throughout the world. These promises, these predictions, these prophecies of the coming Messiah tell us many things about Him, including the time when He would come. Tells us where He would be born, some of the circumstances of His birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But it also tells us when He would come. So Daniel chapter 2 identifies the days of the Roman Empire as the time when the Messiah, the Savior, would come. At the right time, Jesus comes into the world to reconcile us to God. And so the Savior has finally come. And so the angel tells Mary, "You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And so the Savior has come. The one that we so desperately needed to reconcile us to God has finally come into the world at the right time, the time that God has chosen. Jesus is God with us, the Word made flesh, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And He shows us how to live a life that's pleasing to God. He shows us how to do that. He doesn't just tell us how to do it, but He shows us how to do it because He lives that kind of life. He serves as our example. He dies on the cross to atone for our sin. He bears the sins of the world on the cross. He is our ransom, our sacrifice, our propitiation for sin, our Redeemer, the one who reconciles us to God. Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 16 to build His church. If you're in the auditorium class, I know just recently you covered that material. Jesus promises, while He's on the earth teaching, that He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against Him. And so He's planning to gather to Himself a group of men and women who acknowledge His rule, who submit to His royal authority, and who follow Him. And so He's gathering to Himself this group of people, men and women, Jew and Gentile, and they acknowledge the rule of Jesus. They submit to His royal authority. They follow Him, and so they constitute the church. Do you remember the rock upon which Jesus promised to build His church? He asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist. Yeah, but who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, upon this rock I will build My church, upon that fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This group of people will be formed. All of them will be believers in that proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, they acknowledge God's rule through Christ. They submit to the authority of Christ and follow Him. That's God's kingdom on the earth, isn't it? And so Jesus is the King. He's ruling over the hearts and lives of men as they recognize His authority and submit to it. And so that's God's kingdom in the earth. Well, after His resurrection, Jesus met with His apostles. He gives them, now we're beginning new material, He gives them instructions to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's Luke chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse 44. Now, Jesus has actually, previous to this, promised the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16. You remember those promises contained in those chapters? That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would come, bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. He would guide them into all the truth in statements such as that. Well, here, look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Jesus says to His apostles, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So this is one plan unfolded through the years contained in the prophets and the law and the Psalms. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now remember, Luke Acts is a two-volume work, isn't it? And so you've got Luke writing the book of Luke, and Luke also writing the book of Acts. And so if we were to arrange the books in that order, you would end the book of Luke with that promise: stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then go to Acts chapter 1 and you read this statement. Verse 4. gathering them together, they're gathering the apostles together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power. Remember, he told them in Luke 24, wait in the city till you're clothed with power, and that wait, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even in the remotest parts of the earth. And so if you were to arrange Luke, Acts together, you'd leave Luke with the promise of the coming power, and then you'd pick up in Acts with the identification of that power. The power is the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then go out and be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. So, we call that the Great Commission, don't we? This commission given by Jesus to the apostles to go out and preach the gospel. Matthew puts it this way. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and through 20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Mark's account puts it like this. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. We saw Luke's account in Luke 24 just a moment ago. Repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in every nation under heaven. And so what we're going to look at tonight in Acts chapter 2 is the very first time that this commission is put in, you know, begins to be carried out. The very first time the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the very first time that it's preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Now, this should be of great importance to us. This should be very interesting and very important to us, because this is the side of the cross that we live on. We don't live on that other side of the cross in the time of Noah or the time of Abraham, although, of course, that's important for us to understand as we think about God's promise. Now, we live on this side of the cross. We live on the Acts chapter 2 side of the cross. And so it's important because what was preached that day applies to us. All right? And so this should be of the utmost importance to us. What do we need to do as people that are subject to the authority of Christ as King? What do we need to do in order to be reconciled to God? That's what this is all about. The sin problem. Being reconciled to God. And so this should be of great importance to us. Nothing new has been given since the day of Pentecost. No additional. Some people would like to think that additional revelation has been given after the New Testament. But no, it's not another covenant to come after the New Testament. No, nothing like that. And so what we'll read in the New Testament as these men went out to preach the gospel, well, that's the saving message of the gospel. So what I want to do is look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the circumstances or the setting of the events of that day. We're going to look at the sermon that Peter preached on that day. And then we're going to take a look at the reaction and the response of the people. And so let's think about the circumstances of the day of Pentecost. Well, what's the setting? Well, we've already indicated that it was the day of Pentecost. You see that in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Well, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was one of the feast days of the Jews. It was one of the major feast days of the Jews. It occurred 50 days after the Passover. That's why you have the word Pentecost. And so you see that prefix indicating five. And so here's a day that's 50 days after the Passover. It marked the gathering of the harvest. And so this is a good day for these events to take place, isn't it? It celebrates or it marks the gathering of the harvest. It was one of the 3 days when Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem. And so there would be a whole lot of people, and there were a whole lot, just throngs and throngs of people in Jerusalem on this day. And so this was a good day for the gospel to be preached. There are a lot of people there. It's a good day in that, you know, traditionally it marks the harvest day and things like that. And so this is a great day. In fact, Jews from all over the world are there. Look at verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. In verse 9 and following, we read some of the places where some of these people had come from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya and Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And so you got people from, lots of different places. And they all have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And now something remarkable is going to take place. The apostles are gathered together in one place. You see that in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So you remember, Luke chapter 24, you wait in the city until power comes upon you. And then Acts chapter 1, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we read in Acts chapter 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I want to make a couple of points right here. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. It's not infrequent to hear people suggest that the Holy Spirit comes upon a larger group of people than the apostles. Earlier in Acts chapter 1, we read about a group of, about 120 people. And so verse 15 says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. And what they're going to do is select a person to replace Judas. Judas has died, apparently killed himself. And so they're going to appoint one to take his place. And so you have some disciples there. You have the apostles. You have some of the women who were disciples. And you have some others as well, apparently. And the number is about 120. But notice the time element in the story as we look through it here just briefly. The disciples return from Mount Olives and the Ascension in verses 12 through 14 in Acts chapter 1. And they go back to this place where the disciples are gathered together. Peter then leads the group in selecting a man to take the place of Judas. Verses 15 through verse 26. Matthias is the one who's chosen. Verse 26 says, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. And so the apostles are the focus. In fact, they seem to be really the main focus of this entire passage. And so Matthias is numbered with the 11 apostles. And then you go into chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, now this is a different occasion, isn't it? The day of Pentecost had come, and they were together. Were they who? Well, go back to verse 26 of Acts 1, and it's the apostles. And they, the apostles, were all together in one place. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Peter stands up with the 11, verse 14, and preaches to them. And so the Holy Spirit comes, just like Jesus, John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is in the upper room with the apostles. He promises the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And here in Acts chapter 2, we find that taking place. Look at, again, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And you'll see that it's to the apostles that the promise of the Holy Spirit was made. And so Jesus was with them until the day when he is taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he goes on to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so just make that point. Just make that note. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and Peter stands up with the 11, and they begin to teach. In fact, the second point I'd make at this juncture is that they taught by speaking in tongues. Now what does that mean? Well, as you read through the passage, the tongues are languages that the people could understand. And so you have people from all these various places, and so they would speak a number of different languages. And so the apostles are given the ability to preach the gospel in languages that these people could understand. So sometimes people think that speaking in tongues is a kind of language that nobody can understand. But that's not really the case. Speaking in tongues was speaking in a language that a person had never studied, but he had been empowered to speak in that language by the Holy Spirit. But the language could be understood by a native speaker. And so just take a look at that. That's verses 1 through, well, let's see, let's pick up in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, and then go down a little bit later, they're teaching, and verse 6 says, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That is, these are just common guys, regular folks. They're not highly educated men. And yet they're able to speak these different languages. How could that be? How is it that we hear each of them speaking in our own language to which we were born? And so it's clear when they spoke in tongues, they were speaking a language that a person, if he was a native speaker of that language, well, then he could understand it. Well, he could understand it easily. And so, we take note of that as well. Well, as the story unfolds, a lot of the people in the crowd that had gathered there, and it's thousands of people, well, they're confused. And so you got the apostles preaching and teaching, and they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking in other languages. And so some of the people are confused. In fact, come down to verse 12, and it says, and they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others were mocking, saying, you know, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. These people are drunk. And it must have sounded to them like they were drunk, you know, speaking a language they didn't understand necessarily. And so you got maybe one of the apostles speaking to this group in this language and another one speaking to this group in this language. But you can hear all of that. And so some people are very confused about what's taking place. But Peter explains, and here's what he says. Peter, taking his stand, verse 14, with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This is in fulfillment of the prophecy given by Joel. This is the next step in God's plan that he's unfolded through the prophets, Joel being one of them. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on. And so the Spirit has been poured out upon us. It's enabling us to preach this gospel so that everyone could understand. And so this new phase that's to take place in the last days is beginning. And so that's the setting. Now what does Peter say in his sermon? Well, let's skip down to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And so he begins his sermon. Now up to this point he's been speaking and he's been explaining the events of the day. Now he's going to preach his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Don't you think they got their attention? I want to talk to you about Jesus of Nazareth. You remember Jesus? Just a few days ago, about 50 days ago, we had him killed, or you had him killed. And so I'm sure their ears must have perked up a little bit when they heard that. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, let's jump to the conclusion first. Verse 36. Here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And so that's the conclusion. And so what I want to do is go back and see how Peter makes his case. What does he say that leads to that conclusion that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Now remember, that's the rock, isn't it? That's the rock upon which the church would be built. Who do you say that I am? you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you're Peter, and upon this rock, this confession that you've made, I'll build my church. And so Peter preaches, he is Lord and Christ. Let everybody know that for certain. And so that's the rock, isn't it, upon which the church would be built. And so how does Paul argue this point? How does he prove this point? Well, go back to verse 22. First thing he talks about is Jesus' miracles. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, when we were talking about Jesus and we wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, we talked about his miracles. We talked especially about Luke chapter 5. And you remember the men that brought their friend to Jesus on the I would call it a stretcher. Four of them are bringing this man, their friend, to Jesus. They let him down through the roof. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Well, they're surprised by that. The people that hear are surprised by that. Well, who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus says, so that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sin, just watch. Arise and walk. The man gets up and walks. And so you can see how the miracles of Jesus are evidence that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's the point that Peter is making. That he is attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. I like this last statement. Just as you yourselves know. You know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know it. Well, that's the first point that he makes. The second point is that he says the greatest miracle is the resurrection of Jesus. So let's continue. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what we've been doing for these last several weeks, talking about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible for him to be held in its power. And so God raised him up again. That's the greatest miracle. If anything would prove that Jesus is Lord and Christ, it would be his resurrection from the dead. Now, how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, one reason is it's predicted in Scripture. So look at verse 25. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is in my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so you're not going to leave me in the grave. I will be raised up again. I'll be raised up even before my body begins to decay. Well, Peter reasons through this passage. This is from the 16th Psalm. And Peter reasons our way through the passage. David could not have been talking about himself, could he? When he says in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David couldn't have been talking about himself. Why not? Well, David's tomb is with us to this day. We can go to the tomb and we can dig up his bones. His body has decayed long, long ago. So I know David was not talking about himself. When I was over there in Israel a few years ago, we went to the tomb of David. It's still there. And we could dig up the bones of David, if that's the right side, I suppose. And we could see that David was not talking about himself. He's still dead and buried in the tomb. Now, David was talking about somebody else. Not decaying after death. The body not decaying. Well, who is he talking about? Well, look at verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He looked ahead and he was talking about Christ. And then in verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And so David wasn't talking about himself. He was looking ahead, looking to the resurrection of Jesus. Predicting the resurrection of Jesus. And he was in fact raised from the dead. And we are all witnesses of that event. Now what's happened to Jesus? If he's been raised from the dead, where is he? What happened to him? Well, he was raised and he ascended to the right hand of God. Look at 33, verse 33, the very first part of it. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. And then verse 34, It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so what happened to Jesus? Well, he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand. He's sitting at God's right hand now. Now what does that suggest, sitting at God's right hand? Well, that's a position of rule, isn't it? That's a position of power. That's a position of authority. He is the king. He's ruling with his Father over the hearts of people in the world. Jesus is the king today. His kingdom is on the earth today as he rules over our hearts and minds and lives from God's right hand. And this fulfills the promise to David. Remember, God made David a promise. One of your descendants will sit on your throne continually. And Peter says that the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to God's right hand, fulfills the Davidic covenant. And so, look at verse 30 again. And so, because he was a prophet, that is, because David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And so, the Scripture, how do we know Jesus was raised from the dead? The Scripture predicted it. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And we have seen it. We are all witnesses. Now where is he? Well, he's ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand, where now he's ruling and exercising his rule over men through the gospel. As Messiah, Jesus then sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles. And so, verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you see and hear. Remember in the book of John, Jesus tells the apostles, this is John 16 and verse 7, now it's necessary that I go away. It's necessary that I go back to the Father. If I don't go back to the Father, I'm not going to be able to send you the Holy Spirit. And so he's received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he's poured it out upon you, and you are hearing and seeing the effects of that. And so, how do we know Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, it was predicted in Scripture. That's one way. We are witnesses of it. That's another way. And you see the Holy Spirit being given. And that suggests that he has gone back to the Father and sent, according to the promise, sent the Holy Spirit. All that leads to only one conclusion, doesn't it? That's it. There's only one conclusion you can reach. That he is both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Can you imagine that? Just imagine what the reaction of the crowd must have been. They hear all this, and they see the truth in it. And Peter tells them, you know, you're the ones who are guilty of putting him to death. He was the Lord. He's the Christ, and you've crucified him. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Well, what are we going to do now? We're in big trouble. And so verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this? And so here's the third part of our analysis of this chapter, the reaction of the crowd and their response. And so Peter's sermon ends with an exhortation. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So he's tried to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. Now he exhorts them to know this for certain. In other words, he's calling upon them to believe this. I want you to believe that he is Lord and Christ. I want you to know that for certain. In other words, I want you to accept this as true, and I want you to believe it and become his disciples. Oh no. We're responsible. We've crucified the Lord. We've crucified the Christ. And we believe it, Peter. You've convinced us. And so that's what the implication of verse 37 is. They're pierced to the heart. They've accepted what Peter has said is true. What do we do now? Well, here's what some would say if they were to answer that question today? Some might say, don't do anything. You don't need to do anything more. After all, you've already accepted this is true. You've already believed that Jesus is Lord in Christ. That's what the statement, they were pierced to the heart. That's what that suggests. They understand it and they accept responsibility for what they've done. They've murdered the Son of God. And so some would say, if they were preaching on that day, you're not to do anything. You already believe and we're saved by faith alone. You need do nothing else. You're already forgiven. From this point on, follow Jesus. And that's not what Peter says, is it though? It's not really what he says. Someone else might say, well, what you need to do, if you've accepted Jesus as Lord in Christ, just pray this prayer. Say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Guide my life and help me to do your will in your name. Amen. Just pray a prayer like that and invite Jesus into your heart. And he'll come into your heart and then follow him. That's not what Peter's answer is, though, is it? Now, you'll hear that answer a lot today, but that's not really what Peter said in answer to this question. What shall we do? Let's look at Peter's answer. Verse 38. He tells them to do two things. Both of these things apply to all. And both of these things are necessary to obtain the promise that has been given. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so both of those things, repent and be baptized. The older King James, repent ye. In other words, we'd say y'all. Y'all repent. And each one of you. You can see how both of those things apply to everybody in that audience. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If I had young children and I were to say to one of them, if you'll sit quietly and clean your plate, you can have dessert. And so, he cleans his plate. But he's up and down and he's not sitting, he's wiggly and is he going to get dessert? No. The condition was, if you'll sit quietly and clean your plate, you can have dessert. Well, let's say he sat quietly. Everybody else, but he didn't eat what was given to him. Is he going to get dessert? No. You didn't clean your plate. That was part of it. And so sit quietly, clean your plate, and you'll get dessert. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So you can see that both of these things are necessary. Notice the order in which these things are given. Know assuredly. In other words, believe. Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Sometimes people want to reverse the order of baptism and remission of sins. And so they'll suggest something like this. Know assuredly, or believe and repent. You will receive the remission of sins and you should be baptized. Now that's a very common teaching, isn't it? Believe and repent. You'll receive the remission of sins and then you should be baptized. But that's not the order here, is it? Repent and be baptized. Know assuredly, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, maybe we just need to talk about these terms a little bit. To know assuredly or to believe, faith is trust in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. Our trust in Him. That's what's involved in faith. It's not simply knowing some facts about Jesus. It's not like knowing that George Washington was the first president. Jesus is the Son of God, It's trusting in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior. Repentance is a change of mind and resolve to be faithful to the teaching of Christ. It results in a change of lifestyle. And so here are people who are responsible for the death of Jesus, and so you need to change your thinking. Now, Jesus was not a blasphemer worthy of death. No, He is the Christ worthy of our allegiance. So you need to change what you think. You need to repent. turn away from that and become a disciple. And so he tells them to be baptized. Well, probably need to talk about this a little bit more, but we're out of time. Baptism is a burial in water. Romans chapter 6, we are buried with him in baptism. It is associated with the remission of sins. Acts 22, 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Being buried with Christ, it's into Christ's death. Baptism is into his death. Baptism unites a person with Christ. It marks the beginning of a new life. That's all from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It is into Christ. And so, if salvation is in Christ, we get into Christ by being baptized. That's Galatians 3, verse 27. It puts a person into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It removes the flesh. And so what circumcision did in a physical way, baptism does in a spiritual way. This is Colossians chapter 2. That baptism is like circumcision in some respects, not in every respect. And it doesn't replace circumcision. There are simply parallels between what happened in circumcision and what happens in a spiritual way in baptism. And so it removes the flesh. Baptism is involved in being born again. Titus 3 verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. And Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born of water and the Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 says baptism saves. And so this is what, and maybe we'll spend more time with this at a later day, but this is what the Scriptures teach about baptism. That's not what a lot of people teach about baptism. We study the Scriptures carefully, and then we'll see what the Scriptures teach about baptism. Well, what happened on that day? Now, Peter gets up and he preaches. He convinces them that Jesus is Lord and Christ. They ask, what do we need to do now that we're convinced of that? Well, you need to repent, and each one of you needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But what happens? Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so they received the remission of their sin. Now, see, that's the problem, isn't it? It's the sin problem. Let me talk about that sin problem that's introduced into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And it's affected everybody who ever lived all the way through the history of the world. And so now it's finally dealt with. Jesus has shed his blood, all right, and if we believe that and turn away from sin and be baptized in Jesus' name, uniting ourselves with him in the likeness of his death, our sins will be remitted or washed away, and that fellowship is restored. 3,000 received the message and are baptized. They became Christians that day. This church was established that day. The rule of God through Christ was being administered in a new way, beginning on that day as people acknowledged the lordship of Christ and submitted to him as their king. So the kingdom of God began. Well, that's the message that was preached back then. We're going to preach the same message today. Because we're convinced that if you preach the same message today and people respond, the results will be the same. These people became Christians that day. And if we want to become Christians today, we'll receive the teaching and accept it just as they did and respond in the same way that they did. And so we're preaching the same message today, and we're looking for people who will believe it and respond to it just as they did. It may be that you're ready to do that tonight. If you are, well, we're ready. We're ready to help you. If you already have done these things we've been talking about, if you're not faithful to Christ, you haven't been following him as you should, you've fallen into sin, well, we encourage you to repent. No need to be baptized again. We learned that from Acts chapter 8. We do need to repent. And you do need to confess your sins so that you might be forgiven. Well, if there's some way we can help you this evening, we invite you to come as we sing this song together.